Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the one who alone possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, the triumphant King risen from the dead, our champion over sin and over death, even as our substitute. For all these things, we give you glory, honor, praise, majesty. We want to adorn you with this praise this morning. For those of us gathered this morning who are weak, would you give us grace and strength? For those of us distracted, for those of us weary, for those sick and afflicted under trial, for those doubting and wondering, for those confused, for those discouraged and dismayed, for those lost, bound in sin. Wherever we are this morning, would you be pleased in your grace to meet us where we are? And we look to you, Father, asking that you would open our eyes, even the eyes of our hearts, that we may behold the glory of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, the author and the finisher of our faith and the conqueror of death. We desperately need your word, for man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So would you be pleased in this time to come and attend your word. Holy Spirit, come with grace, come with power, come with conviction, come with illumination. Teach us, show us, convict us, convince us, correct us, comfort us, help us, enable us, edify us, and evangelize the one dead in sin. For surely, surely, there are those in this number who are apart from Christ, outside of Christ, and therefore under judgment. And that even today would be the day of their salvation. Abandon them not unto wrath, but be pleased to call them by name and seek and save that one which is lost in this gathering. And for my dear congregation, for my brothers and sisters before me, would you lift our heads, greatly encourage, strengthen us, and stir us up unto hope, a lively hope, for this world, this life, is not all we live for. We look ahead to your return, to a future resurrection, to a new heavens and new earth where we will forever be with the Lord. Purify us and stir us in this blessed hope. To that great day when the curse is lifted, the presence of sin is cast out, and we will be in fellowship and reign with our living Lord. Would you be pleased to come alongside me and fill me afresh with power and grace in the Holy Spirit to preach, teach, explain, evangelize, apply. And would you use me in the gifts of grace you've given me so that I may be a blessing and benefit to this body in their building up for our joy and your glory? We ask these things in the name of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text this morning, and I invite you to turn there, will be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 27, 1 through 27, and we'll be looking at the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the redeemed. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the redeemed. For hundreds of years, there's been a traditional greeting on this day. He is risen. Now, there are two primary ways to handle the resurrection of Christ. You have first the event that took place, and second, you have the effects from the event. So today, we're going to focus primarily on the effects of the resurrection. To put it another way, what happened and why does it matter? Luke and John, first off, when we look at the record of the event, Luke and John give the most detailed account of the resurrection and of the resurrection appearances of Christ. Now, each is unique in its own way with certain details that they focus on. But from these accounts, when we take them together, we see a few things in common. First, the stone was rolled away. Second, there were angelic messengers declaring the good news that Christ had risen to those ladies who were gathered on that first morning. We also know that there are witnesses that first morning and throughout the first day, men and women who behold, who touch, and who eat with the risen Savior. Why does that matter? Because He is not a ghost. This is not a vision. This is not a dream. He has a physical, real, glorified body. They see the scars. He eats fish before them. They cling to Him. Now, Matthew's account in chapter 28 is much shorter than Luke and John, but he gives a very unique and important note to the resurrection. He gives the declaration of authority by Jesus as the one who has conquered the grave and risen from the dead. In Matthew's account, Jesus, the risen Savior, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So He is the authoritative champion over the grave, over sin, and the one and only Savior who sits at the right hand of God. This is the event that takes place. Now, from the event consistently and clearly brought out in the Gospels, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 labors an entire chapter to teach us about the effects, the ripple effects, the flow down the stream from the event. Paul is laboring to explain why it matters for the church and why it matters for the world that Jesus is risen from the dead. And I would submit to you this morning, it does you no good to only know the event, the story. That will avail you nothing on the last day. To simply know the story that on the third day Jesus rose will not avail in any kind of saving way when you stand before the risen King. What will avail you on that day is understanding and believing in the effects, why it matters that He rose, what that entails for the one repenting and believing, that, because the righteousness that is reckoned by faith, that will avail, and that alone on the last day. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, we see the resurrection of Christ as central, second, as historical, third, as hopeful. Central, historical, and hopeful. First, the resurrection of Christ is central. Central. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start in verse 1. The resurrection of Christ is central. Now, I would remind you, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, I would remind you, brothers, so he's already told them, of the gospel, the good news I preached, past tense, I preached to you, which you received. So he preached the good news, they received it, in which you stand as that church and as a believing church, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 5, and that He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then the 12. So we see here that the resurrection of Christ is central in these verses. It's central to the gospel preached by Paul to that church in Corinth. It's central to the gospel that they received, in which they stand, and by which they are being saved. So Paul is laboring here to show that the good news he preached, that they believed, that they received, and this same good news by which they are standing in faith, that this gospel and what is central to this gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So he's saying that the resurrection of Christ is central to this good news, this gospel he preached. So what is this gospel? The gospel is the good news of what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners for His glory. That's the good news. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in the person and work of Christ on behalf of sinners for His glory. And central to this gospel, Paul says, that he preached, that they received, and by which they are standing and being saved, he says the resurrection of Christ is of first importance. He says this in verses 3 and 4, that as of, he says, first importance, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day. So the first importance, central aspects of the gospel is that Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, and raised according to the Scriptures. Now, this is important. Paul is not making up anything brand new. He is delivering the message that he received that is in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, where do the Scriptures speak of Christ dying for our sins? In one of our Scripture readings this morning, the Old Testament reading, we read Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. When you look at Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, we see this prophecy of Christ dying for our sins. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So Isaiah 53, the Old Testament, teaches us that the Messiah would die for the sins of his people. Next was Christ was buried, meaning from the event we know the grave or the tomb was sealed with a Roman seal, with Roman soldiers, guarded and defended by them. He was really dead, not merely unconscious. And then, of central importance, Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. And Paul says that this too is in accordance with the Scriptures, meaning God had been speaking and preparing His people for the death of Christ and for the resurrection of Christ in the Scriptures that He gave them. Now, last week we spent some time observing that the death of Jesus does show us the agreement and the fulfillment of the Scriptures. But now, with regards to the resurrection being
from or in accordance with the Scriptures. I want us to look at Peter's sermon at Pentecost because it's very helpful here. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, we see Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he teaches and he proves that the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus hinges upon two psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I want us to look at the heart of Peter's sermon. Now, this has been called by some the first sermon of the church. The first sermon of the church. And Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to proclaim the good news, the gospel of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And he labors here preaching the life, the death, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus, as well as the exaltation of Jesus as God's proof and vindication that Jesus is Lord. Look with me at his sermon starting in verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus," here it is, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then he's going to base it on two psalms in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 25, "For David says concerning him," Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence." And he's going to explain it some, brothers. "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and David's tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw," and David spoke about what? "The resurrection of Christ." You mean to tell me that 1,000 years before the event, David is not speaking of himself that the Lord will not let his Holy One see corruption or perish away in Hades? You mean to tell me that David, carried along by the Holy Spirit, is prophesying of the resurrection of Christ? Yes. This is why Paul says, of first importance, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. God had planned it forth. No plan B needed. Plan A will be accomplished, and he has prophesied concerning his, quote, definite plan that he put in motion. Let's continue. Verse 31, "He foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." This, just in case they missed it on that day in the sermon, he spells it out for them. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And then here he wraps it up. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," Christ, Jesus, both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter preaches the resurrection of Christ in the first sermon of the church. And Paul says that the resurrection of Christ is of first importance. First importance. The second thing we see from our text back in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 11, we see the resurrection of Jesus is historical. Now, we live in a day and in a society that is becoming increasingly more against history, saying it doesn't matter, rewriting it, having a faulty, false, corrupted view of history. But listen to me, our faith is historical. God did something in time and in space, and by a man who conquered the grave, and the resurrection of Jesus is historical. Look at verse 5 and following. We have a list of eyewitnesses there. Verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul gives a list here of eyewitnesses in these verses. Peter, the 12, 500 plus brothers, most of whom were still alive. James, all the apostles. And then last, Paul himself. Why is that important? He's saying in a sense, hey, most of these eyewitnesses are still alive. Go ask them. Go talk to them. Go seek out their testimony. Go hear what they say. Hear their testimony. Receive the eyewitness accounts of the risen Christ by these, the many who are still alive. This also means that this was not a one-person dream or vision. This was not an hallucination by a person or a few people. This was not a weird, personal, out-of-body experience or encounter by one crazy person declaring the resurrection. This is a solid, historical, non-negotiable eyewitness account of many people absolutely convinced of the real bodily resurrected Jesus. Knowing that it would sound foolish to some, knowing what it would cost them as they preached the risen Messiah, nevertheless, what did they do? They endured persecution, even unto death, because the resurrection of Jesus is central, historical, and non-negotiable to the saving faith. So the resurrection was confirmed. The resurrection, they were convinced. There were many witnesses. They counted the cost. But also notice what Paul says, that there was a grace given to them as they labored and as they preached, and there was a grace given to them for those who were believing. Verse 9, I'm least of the apostles, unworthy to be called one, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Hear it in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, the eyewitnesses, so we preach and so you believed. So this is a grace-given, grace-driven labor and fruit of preaching and believing. And it still is today. It's still a grace-given and grace-driven labor and fruit with regards to preaching and receiving and the Lord gathering His inheritance for which He died. Third, the resurrection of Jesus is hopeful. So we've seen that it's central, of first importance, according to the Scriptures. We've seen that it's historical, many eyewitnesses given here. Go ask them, go talk to them, he says. Grace has been given to us in preaching and in you believing. Therefore, we are working hard to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. And now we see that the resurrection is not just historical, but it is hopeful. Hopeful. Look with me in verses 14 through 27. We'll start in 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed, and he is, as raised from the dead, he says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, that even Christ has not been raised. 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. But if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those of who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if Christ, or if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. First, we have the hope of the resurrection explained in the negative sense, meaning if Christ has not been raised. And he gives six reasons. If Christ has not been raised, number one, then our preaching and your believing is in vain. It means it's worthless, without real importance, ineffectual. He's saying my work and our labor and our preaching and your believing and your so-called faith is absolutely worthless. It is of no real importance if Christ has not been raised. Second thing he says, if Christ has not been raised, we're misrepresenting God. We're liars, he says. We're liars, we're misrepresenting, we're false witnesses and false prophets, accursed ones. Third, if Christ has not been raised, he says your faith itself is futile, meaning ineffective, not successful. Your faith will not accomplish anything if Christ has not risen from the dead. Fourth, you're still in your sins if he has not been raised from the dead. Meaning, it's only bad news. It's only bad news. It's only all of us still in our sins if Christ has not been raised from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, then he died a failure. And he died a liar. If he has not been raised, he's not the Messiah. He's not vindicated in his claims. He's not satisfied. God is not satisfied with his sacrifice. And if God is not satisfied with the life and death of Jesus, then we're all still in our sins and guilty. The fifth part. If Christ has not been raised, those who have died believing in Christ have perished forever. They're gone with no hope, he says. And then the last part, then our hope is only in this life, and we, above all men, are to be pitied. So if Christ has not been raised, all of these things are true. But then he changes course. He changes tune. In verse 20, but if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, or but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we see that he starts with the negative and then he goes to the fact and the truth of the matter. Indeed, Christ has been raised. We see here that the resurrection is hopeful in the following ways. First, this concept of first fruits. First fruits. He says, verse 20, in fact, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, what's a first fruit? The first fruit is the first fruits of a crop are gathered and they indicate the direction of the harvest. You take the first fruits, You examine it, and from examining the first fruits, you're able to get a good idea of what the harvest will be like. So what he's saying is the first fruits of a crop certainly indicate and point to the harvest to follow, and as first fruits go, so comes the harvest. So he connects that to Jesus. So as Christ was raised, the first fruits, so shall all those in Christ be raised in like manner. Meaning just as Jesus has been raised, so shall all those believing in Jesus shall be raised. He's the first fruits that show us what the harvest will be like. He is risen, and what will happen in following that pattern? We who are redeemed shall be risen just like Christ. The resurrection of Jesus precedes and guarantees our resurrection. In other words, Christ leads the procession. He's the champion of our resurrection to come. He goes on to say that by one man death came into the world, but by one man resurrection from the dead has come. Meaning all die in Adam, but all in Christ shall be made alive. Look with me in verse 23. We have the first fruits, and now we have the order or the pattern given in verse 23. But each will be in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming or his return, and then those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he will deliver up the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So we have the order that is given. It's very simple right here in verse 23. First is Christ's resurrection. Second, Christ's return. Third, our resurrection. That's the order of the first fruits. Christ is raised. He will return. We shall be raised. And then the end. So it's resurrection, return, resurrection, end is the order given by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15. So the end is described as Jesus delivering the kingdom to the Father, Jesus destroying every rule, authority, and power, and destroying even the last enemy, which is death. And the third thing we see about Christ being raised is that Christ will reign until all things are under his feet. Pick up with me in 24 and 25. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So brothers and sisters, we see here that the resurrection language given, central, historical, and hopeful, and our resurrection to come, that this is a message, this is a gospel of victory, not defeat. He has risen. He's the victorious champion. He reigns. He will return. We shall be raised. Then the end, when every last enemy shall be destroyed, even the last enemy, which is death. Christ reigns in victory. And we are to be hopeful of a successful victory because of the resurrection and reign of Christ and the harvest of our resurrection and reign with him. Now I want to give a word here to those perhaps unbelieving, unmoved, and uncertain. Because there is a warning when we start talking about the resurrection. There is a warning. Because the Bible teaches that all will be raised to something. God tells us in His Word that there will be a general resurrection where everyone shall be raised to something. And some will be raised to condemnation and judgment, and some will be raised to everlasting life and victory with their King. So some will be raised to life in Christ, with Christ, forever with God. in a kingdom to come, but others will be raised for the purpose of judgment. Meaning that the justice of God will be vindicated when He dismisses all idolaters and hypocrites, all pretenders and pagans, the sexually immoral and the self-righteous. Everyone who spurns the love of God, who stiff-arms His grace, who rejects the honor of His Son, will be cast out. There will be a resurrection unto judgment on the day of His return that will pave the way and purify the way for the new heavens and the new earth to come. And listen, your only hope in that day is relying upon Christ alone. If you are hoping in anything other than Christ risen, if you are hoping in anything alongside with Christ is risen, you will be found wanting on that day. You hide, you trust, you rely, you rest in the resurrection and in the reign of Christ. So because this is a battle and a victory that's given in the language here, brothers and sisters, we don't need to droop our heads in any way. We need to look with faith. We need to look with hopeful certainty in the resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Jesus, but also in our resurrection to come. Because listen, all those redeemed shall be raised in Christ. We will be raised like Him and to meet Him and to forever be with Him. We are looking forward to a victorious resurrection because He has preceded us in His resurrection. So whether it be sickness or affliction or trial or even death, know that it cannot separate you from the reality of a resurrection to come. Well, we will forever be with our Lord because He alone has secured victory for His people. So hear me this morning. Pastorally and evangelistically, hear me. You must be convinced. You must be warned. And you are to be hopeful. You are to be convinced of Christ's resurrection, that it is central and historical and necessary. You are to be warned that for all those who are outside of Christ and apart from Christ will be raised to another resurrection that leads unto judgment and ends and endures with eternal torment. Consider yourself warned. Every person here will be raised to something. Unto death and judgment or unto life everlasting. No passes. We are to be convinced, we are to be warned, and we are to be hopeful. Hopeful in the resurrection that awaits all the redeemed in Christ. For as He was raised in victory, so shall we be raised in victory. Spurgeon concisely puts it this way. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity on the resurrection. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity on the resurrection. Do you? That is a risk worth taking. It's a risk worth taking. One of those great resurrection hymns. Up from the grave He arose, with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. We take confidence in your victory today, Lord Jesus, knowing that we are weak men and women, boys and girls. We are sinners on our best day, and our only hope, is that you died for our sins and that you were raised in victory. And upon faith in who you are and what you've done, we shall too be raised in victory. So encourage us and help us. Strengthen us and challenge us. And may we be a people full of hope this day. For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand together. You are leaving hopeful today, not just in the event, but in the effects of it. For as surely as He was raised, we shall be raised and forever be with our Lord. There's a wonderful closing thought benediction that He gives at the end of this resurrection chapter. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.